And we continue our study this evening in the series entitled Near to the Heart of God. And it is a study based upon the prayers of the New Testament. And I've shared on previous occasions that what generated this study in particular took place a number of years ago, probably a couple of decades ago, when I began to read the prayers of the New Testament. And there are quite a number of them. And just simply came to the realization that, you know what? I don't pray like that. That my prayers were puny, selfish, paltry, insufficient, and just simply don't measure up to the kinds of prayers that really are the things that we see the apostles engage in the New Testament. So I began to embark on a study of the prayers of the New Testament. It became a teaching series. And when I began this series, I felt that there was no better place to start than the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, as we've learned about the Lord's Prayer, that's really not the best name for it, because it really isn't the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's instruction on praying. I'll mention that once again in a few moments. But if we're going to have a study on the prayers of the New Testament, that certainly seems to be the most important place to start. The Lord's Prayer, as it's found, is in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And then in addition to that, there is a parallel Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. I'm going to read the passage from Matthew, which is the more familiar of the two. Jesus says, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's in the Luke passage that we learned that this prayer is misnamed, that it's actually the Lord's instruction on prayer. He's teaching us how to pray because the disciples asked him, "Teach us how to pray," like John taught his disciples how to pray. And so that's why we find this to be an important prayer in which Jesus lays out for us a framework that helps us really in all of our praying. It's not that we need to pray this particular prayer, but our prayers need to follow the elements of it in one way or another. Now, the familiarity of this prayer, which I know that you know it by heart, leads to a couple of dangers. One of the dangers is that it's possible for instance, congregations who use that prayer perhaps every week to do it so repetitively that it's sort of rote learning kind of thing. And so we don't really pay attention so much to the words as we pray them. To avoid that, there are other churches that simply avoid praying that prayer altogether. And as a result, they miss the nature of the instruction that reminds us of the kinds of things that ought to be primary in the kinds of prayers that we provide. So we believe that prayer is sometimes people believe that if prayer is not spontaneous, that it's somehow not genuine. And certainly there's some case to be made for that. That to use someone else's words robs it of meaning for us. We really need to be careful about thinking in those terms. We just sang a couple of songs. Some of those songs were actually prayers, and somebody else wrote those words. Do you realize that? And you just sang somebody else's words, and I trust that you meant it. I trust that it was genuine praying. So whether we use our own words spontaneously or someone else's words, the important part is that it's not merely a formula that we use, but in fact it is coming from our hearts in the way that we pray things. Jesus then is teaching us how to pray with a model or a pattern of praying in the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us as a result what matters most in praying, what is consistent with the Lord's will in our praying, what priorities we ought to focus on in our praying. And so Jesus, in teaching the Lord's Prayer, is preparing us to be real genuine prayers. And we've learned in this series that prayer is the most intimate and loving of relationships. Jesus teaches us to call God Father in this relationship. And I don't know if you are aware of it. We use that term so frequently, but in Jesus' day, it was not used. Because God was seen to be over there somewhere and not nearly so intimate as to call him Abba Father. And so the fact that Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father in that way doesn't mean that we can't pray to Jesus or we can't pray to the Holy Spirit, but that we ought to recognize that we have this invitation to intimacy with God Almighty, that He calls us to come into His presence by calling Him Daddy, calling Him Father. We can have that kind of confidence. He's also teaching us that He is majestic and holy, that He is a supreme being, because we're called upon to pray our Father in heaven, which when you put those two things together, you have intimacy and majesty in the same way, in the same phrase. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God to whom we pray. So we also, in doing so, are confident in His ability to respond. If He is in heaven, He's in the control room of the universe. As my friend Richard Burr, the late Richard Burr, who taught just basically was a teacher of prayer for churches, for his whole generation of churches, taught that the control room of the universe, Jesus is there, and He's able to direct things in ways in which when we call upon Him, He's able to respond to those things. And also the praying the way we do our Father in heaven reminds us of our community context. We're praying our Father. We're never praying by ourselves, even when we pray by ourselves. We're always reminding ourselves that we're part of a community, part of a body. Even when we're in our secret closets, we're still praying our Father. We're always mindful of those for whom we're praying and those with whom we're praying, even if they're praying somewhere else about something else. The structure of the prayer we've mentioned as well. There are petitions, first of all, that concern themselves with God. Hallowed be Your name is the first one. Your kingdom come, Your will be done are petitions that are concerned primarily with God. And then there are a set of petitions that are concerned with ourselves. That is, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. So you have two sections of this prayer, one focused on God, another focused on ourselves, and that should remind us, as certainly it did the Jew in Jesus' day, of the Ten Commandments. As you're aware, the Ten Commandments have two tables in them. The first table of the law concerns the things about our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall have no idols. You should not use God's name in vain. You should keep the Sabbath holy. That's the first table of the law. It concerns our relationship with God. And then the second table of the law concerns human-centered commandments. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder anyone. Don't engage in adultery or stealing or bear false testimony or don't covet. All those things have to do with human relationships. So it's interesting that when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, He's essentially mirroring and echoing the Ten Commandments in His concerns and in His priorities. And just as the Ten Commandments teach us something about how we ought to live a life that is within the will of God, so when we pray the Lord's Prayer or pray prayers that are based upon the Lord's Prayer, we're also reminding ourselves how we ought to live in the presence of God, because there's that kind of correspondence in relationship to it. So the Lord's Prayer is a primer on how to live. And that's why we should use it frequently. We sang it this morning, which is a wonderful way of doing it. Don't want to do that all the time, but we certainly want to do that with some frequency. It's wonderful to be in a congregation. I was able to, at the end of the service, walk out and stand and listen to the congregation singing the Lord's Prayer. What a wonderful thing that is. A lot of times we hear soloists sing it, but to hear a congregation sing it is a wonderful encouragement. And so we ought to use it frequently. We ought to use it as a prayer, but more importantly, as a guide to our praying. The God-centered petitions we've already studied in the last session that we were with. These petitions is on God. It doesn't mean that we aren't concerned with our own good. Our own good, by the way, is clearly involved when God is glorified. Because when God is glorified, it turns out to be for the welfare of His people as well. When His kingdom comes and His will is to be done, it helps and supports the welfare of God's people. But the nature of our asking in those prayers is for God and for His glory. There is a proper time and place to ask things for ourselves, but to disregard the first, that is to ask for the glory of God, for the holiness of God to be revealed and displayed, if we skip that part, then we end up praying ultimately selfishly. because we forget who we're praying to and forget what his priorities are. So as we pray, we must be influenced to work for the glory of God, for the kingdom of God, and for the will of God, even as we pray for ourselves and for our neighbors. Now, we're going to look this evening at the human-centered petitions. The petitions that relate to these things have been prepared for us because we have gone through the God-centered petitions so that we recognize who we address. We recognize our relationship to him and to his people. We submit ourselves to his glory in our praying. The petitions we ask for ourselves are thus concerned for his glory. And so we begin those human petitions, and it tells us that we should ask, "Give us this day our daily bread." And so when we do that, we're asking for all of our, what all of our bodies require for our present earthly conditions. And that's obviously not just food, but also clothing and anything else that we need. And when we pray that way, we are entrusting our lives into his providential care. The assumption is that God cares about our earthly material existence. And the fact that we are taught by Jesus to pray this way destroys the Gnosticism that began to creep into the early church in the latter part of the first century and into the second century. Gnostic orientations had basically the idea that the physical is either evil or is not really existent. Kind of like Christian Science, the evil physical body doesn't really exist. Well, I think it does. God created us as physical beings, and he said it's good when he did so. And so the fact that we're praying about our physical existence really does destroy any kind of present-day Gnosticism as it did the ancient Gnosticism of those times. Physical creation is important. It's not evil. And spiritual concerns certainly are greater, but not to the exclusion of the physical in this world. It's not inappropriate to pray for healing, for instance, to pray for physical well-being, to pray for safety and travel. All of those things fit under the general heading of "Give us this day our daily bread." The Father, when we pray that prayer, we are asked to trust him for even the minute and earthly details of life. God is a detail God. It's amazing how many things God puts into play in ways that are remarkable when we actually look back on them and we see how God has orchestrated events and circumstances. And when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're asking him to put those things together in a way that glorifies him and serves the welfare of his people. This addresses certainly a fundamental distortion of human nature, that there is in the world today more concern for the physical than the spiritual, more concern for the body than the soul. Our tendency is to trust God for our souls, but to be really anxious about our bodies, or to be anxious about our physical welfare. That's called sin, by the way. The order should be reversed. We ought to be more concerned about the spiritual and leave God, the one to actually care for our physical well-being. And Jesus, of course, teaches that very thing in the Gospel of Matthew, among other places. So if we trust God for these lesser gifts of the physical, we then are free to look to him for the greater gifts of the spiritual. We've also mentioned in this series that prayer is sort of a fundamental exercise in faith, perhaps the one thing that characterizes the Christian life. Because the Christian life is a relationship with God. And because it's a relationship, you're talking about communication. And prayer is communication with God, not just telling him stuff, but also listening to what God teaches us in his word and by his spirit. But prayer is also a fundamental exercise of faith. Because when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," it's a basic exercise in trusting God for our material needs. And the more we do that, the more we make progress in the Christian life. When we entrust those needs to him, place them in God's hands, and recognize that he will care for us constantly. It's an increasing challenge, by the way, as we get older, because we find ourselves with more and more physical needs, more and more needs that are material in nature, and we wonder how that can actually take place for the glory of God and for the welfare of his people. But each time we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," that's an act of faith on our part, that God will, in fact, take care of each one of our physical needs. There's a fundamental orientation that most Christians have these days, unfortunately, in the church, especially in America, that we're pretty materialistic beings. And that's not because God has answered this prayer, but because we Christians tend to reflect the materialistic culture that we live in and are consumed with seeking material well-being and even accumulating wealth. I remember a fairly recent commercial that said something like, when you have your health, you have everything. That's a lie. You can be very sick, but if you have Jesus, you have everything. Does that make sense to you? I hope it makes sense to you. But that's the kind of stuff you hear on the media. They want you to believe that your physical well-being is paramount, that if you don't have your physical well-being, that somehow you are absolutely bereft of all purpose and meaning and hope in life. That certainly is a lie of the enemy. And so when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're asking God to take care of us and trusting Him with our care for all of our material well-being, all of our material needs. I've been greatly encouraged, by the way, of how this community has gone through the terrible things that we went through with Hurricane Ian, because I've heard testimony after testimony after testimony of people who have lost most and sometimes all of their material assets, and they've been displaced from their homes. But I've heard over and over again how so many of those people have said, you know, it's just stuff. And God has taken care of me. And God has provided for me. He's done it through ShellPoint. He's done it through friends. He's done it through family. God has taken care of me. That's the kind of testimony that you ought to hear from a Christian community who's gone through that kind of insult and injury. Certainly, we've lost a lot. Some have lost more than others. Many people have lost almost everything. But to recognize that it's okay because God will provide for us is an act of faith, and that's what we get when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Another thing that we're reminded of when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, is that everything comes to us as a gift from God. Even if we have prepared for it, planned for our retirement, even if we've earned it, it still comes to us as a gift from God. Because you know, dear friends, as sinners, the only thing we have a right to expect from God is death. Because that's who we are by nature. Apart from the grace of God, that's what we have a right to expect. But to pray this is to humble ourselves and to recognize that our dependence is on God for even the most mundane of things. All these things come to us as gifts from God. So give us this day our daily bread. This day, our daily bread. There's a contentedness that must accompany prayer. We're not asking so much for tomorrow. That doesn't mean we don't plan for tomorrow, but it means that our orientation to life is we're asking God to take care of me today and do it daily. The Old Testament manna that was provided for the people of Israel was a case in point, a great lesson for the people of Israel and a great lesson for us, because Israel was to receive their daily portion and they couldn't save it up for the next day or it would rot. And God provided enough for 2 days at the end of the week on the Sabbath so they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. And so God provided them day by day and it forced them really to trust God. And so that's the kind of faith that we're supposed to exhibit when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Not this week or this month or this year or whatever. We're not asking, by the way, for extravagance when we're praying this way. We're not asking for luxury. To pray, give us this day our daily bread, destroys the health and wealth gospel, which basically teaches that if you don't have lots and lots of wealth, somehow you're disobeying God or you don't have enough faith. That's false. That's also coming from the enemy. So give us this day our daily bread. And when we say our daily bread, we're asking to God to have God give us what comes to us legitimately. We're thinking of others when we pray this way. We don't want to receive what might cause injury or lack to others. We don't want to pray for things that actually belong to others. And so, again, that reminds us of what the second table of the Ten Commandments tells us about stealing and covetousness and adultery and so forth. So we're asking this day for our daily bread. The next petition is this: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is the essence, by the way, of what the Bible teaches about the new covenant, in the last two petitions. So Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 8, which is one of the new covenant passages, says this: I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. back in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, God said, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so the Spirit of the living God is to be given under the new covenant. And certainly we've experienced that ourselves as new covenant believers. And part of what takes place in the new covenant is this forgiveness of debts, forgiveness of sins. And so this is God's protection and support against not only discouragement and despair, but also even temptation. Now the Matthew section talks about debts. Forgive us our debts. Luke has the word sins. They are essentially synonymous. Debts are proper, I think, because a punishment is owed. It's owed to us because of our sin. We're owed death. That's what the original requirement was back in the Garden of Eden. And if they sinned, they would surely die. And then the debt that we owe could not possibly be paid. The debt must be forgiven if the punishment is to be avoided. And so for us, it's asking God to forgive and acknowledge our utter inability to place ourselves in right standing with Him. We place ourselves at His mercy alone. We appeal to His mercy in this petition. Not any merit of our own is engaged. All expectations of satisfying God by our own merits is rejected. And to go to God with our own merit and to go to God with our own goodness and claim some kind of goodness for ourselves is an appeal to His justice. And trust me, you don't want to appeal to His justice. Because if God is just and we come to Him with ourselves, which is the only thing we have to offer is our sin, we're in big trouble. And that's why when we go to God, we ask Him to forgive us of our debts. Not only do we acknowledge, by the way, our past sins, we acknowledge our present sins as well. There is no such thing in the Church of Jesus Christ as perfectionism. John says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And so it's important to recognize that when we pray, forgive us our debts, we're praying not only for our past sins that they would be forgiven, but even our sinful inclinations, our sinful nature. We're asking God to forgive us of those things as well. And then we'll look at something about the temptation issue in just a moment. So the first half of this petition, perfection is set before us as the goal, but in the second half, we admit that in the flesh, we don't see that perfection. And there are errors if we neglect either aspect of this prayer. We are to pursue godliness and gain victory over sin. At the same time, we need to acknowledge our own sin and flee to the remedies that God provides. Forgive us our debts. And then, of course, Jesus adds this nasty little thing at the end of that forgive us our debts petition. He says, as we forgive our debtors. And then he says this in verse 14 of Matthew 6, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ooh, ouch. Careful about that. You remember the parable that that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, in which the extent of our sin against God overwhelms the extent of anybody else's sins against us. That's the parable in which the servant owes the master a pittance of amount of money that he clearly can't pay back, but he discovers somebody else that owes him even less, and he holds him accountable for it. And the master really is angry about that. He had forgiven the debt, which was enormous for the original sin, but now he does not because he doesn't forgive his brother. You see, the extent of our sin against God overwhelms the extent of anybody else's sin against us. Let me say that again because this is critically important. The extent of our sin against God overwhelms the extent of anybody else's sin against us. Let me put it this way. No one can offend me more than I have offended God. No one can offend me more than I have offended God. Do you want to stand before God expecting His forgiveness when you've not forgiven the pittance of an offense that someone else has done to you? And the reason why my offense is more extraordinarily heinous in the presence of God is because God is absolutely holy, and he's altogether righteous, and he's eternal. So whatever offense I have committed against God is an offense against an eternal, holy being. And that makes my offenses astronomical and impossible to pay back. No human being, no matter what they did to me, could possibly offend me more than I have offended God. Does that make sense to you? And that's why we have to pray this way, and that's why we must forgive our brothers and sisters. It's so critical, by the way, to understand this in order to maintain relationships within the church. Because, dear friends, you can't pray this way and maintain bitterness or hold grudges against anyone in the context of the body of Christ. Some people have said you should keep a short list of offenses with others. How about no list at all? That's really what we ought to engage in. Forgiveness of our debtors, by the way, is not the ground of our forgiveness. In other words, we're not forgiven because we forgive our debtors, because Christ alone and his righteousness is the ground of our forgiveness. But whether we forgive others is not a work we must perform to secure our standing before God, but our forgiving others is an indicator of whether we really do belong to God. It shows us up. It reveals our very character. True conversion involves the implanting of new life, life of the Spirit of God. And if we're truly converted, one will not be long in recognizing the incredible debt paid by Christ on our behalf. And to harbor enmity against another will antagonize the soul. And a believer will recognize our fault, and the believer will repent. And so you must forgive, or else I'm forced to wonder if you really are converted to Christ. Because that's the nature of the transaction. Forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. Those are hard lessons, so we better move on to the next one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or some translations have the evil one. We need to recognize in this petition that we are weak and that we have a tendency to sin. We recognize that we're engaged in continual spiritual warfare. We need to recognize that our inclination to succumb to temptation is rooted in our nature and character apart from the grace of God. Pride says, you know, I can handle this. But humility says, I know I can't handle this. I know that in the flesh I will succumb to it. Either don't send me, Lord, into temptation, or give me the gracious supply of the Spirit of God to enable me to withstand the temptation. It's appropriate that that which God has given for our victory and protection and victory over sin is that he's given us the Spirit of God to enable us to go through those things. There are a couple of types of temptations. They fit into two general categories. Obviously, everything that is evil is a temptation for us who wallow in our sinful nature. I trust that you don't wallow in your sinful nature, but we all have it. We all wrestle with it from time to time, and anything that is evil can be tempting. But it's also tempting to experience good things that are out of place, that aren't placed with the proper priority. So you can be tempted not only from evil things, but you can also be tempted to engage in things that in and of themselves are perfectly legitimate, but you've enhanced or lifted them out of the priority in which God intended. So lead us not. Lead us not doesn't mean that we're asking God to completely eradicate our natures before the time that God has ordained for them to be eradicated when we see him face to face. But we ask that he not lead us into temptation. What really is implied is that we don't want to be tempted beyond what we can bear. As Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So it is by temptation that God grows us. And that's an exercise of faith. Now, at the same time, we need to recognize that there is some confusion in the Scriptures with respect to temptation. God actually doesn't tempt anyone. Satan is the one who does the tempting. You have James saying, for instance, in the first chapter of his epistle, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so the question might be raised, why should we ask God not to do what he would never do anyway? Well, I think the issue is one of purpose. Satan has one purpose for a temptation. Satan's purpose is to drag us down. Satan's purpose is always to get us to sin. Satan's purpose is always to destroy us. God's purpose is to strengthen us in our faith. And so the proper way to understand temptations, when they come from God, they're actually tests. Now, many of you have been to school. All of you have been to school. Okay? So that's true. All of you have been to school. And one of the ways in which you actually made progress in school is through testing. Because when you prepared for the test and you actually took the test, you actually learned stuff, didn't you? And you actually got better at it. And that's essentially what God does in the context of the tests that he provides. But he doesn't do it to drag you down. Satan does it to drag you down. So we're asking not to be tempted in ways that would drag us down. And that's why it says, but deliver us from the evil one. Whether Satan is in view or sin is in view doesn't make any difference, because what Satan does is he basically works to try to inflame our sinful inclinations. He accuses us. He tries to lead us into sin. He always wants to destroy us in that way. And so to be delivered from Satan is to avoid sinning in the context of that temptation. And all of this has in mind, when we pray these petitions, that we're praying in the context of the communion of saints. We say that kind of phrase in things like the affirmations of faith that we say from time to time in this church, the communion of saints. All three petitions involve the communion of saints. It's our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. And that's why we're very conscious when we develop the mission statement of the Village Church that we are building a community, right, of forgiveness, purpose, and hope in Jesus Christ. Because we recognize that we are a body. We do this together. We don't do it ourselves, can't do it alone. We must do this kind of thing together. And the Lord's Prayer, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, it ought to remind us that we're building a community of forgiveness, purpose, and hope in Jesus Christ. And then the Lord's Prayer, so quote-unquote Lord's Prayer, ends in this epilogue, at least in some translations. It is probably a phrase that is included later by the church, but it certainly is consistent with praying in this manner. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So the ground of our confidence in the prayer is affirmed by that epilogue. It's a fitting conclusion. Even though it depends on what Bible translation you have, it might include it in a footnote rather than in the text itself. Now, the implications for all of this study of the Lord's Prayer is, as the Church Father Tertullian said, this is lawful prayer. In terms of, this is the kind of prayer that ought to reflect the proper things for which we ought to pray. This does not limit our desire to go to the Lord and lay it all out before him, but ultimately our prayers ought to conform to a desire to see his holiness come, to a desire to see his kingdom on display, to desire for his will to be done. We also ought to pray that he would provide for us, that he would forgive us of our sins, that he would keep us away from sin, lead us not into temptation, that we would be that kind of people. Ultimately, our prayers come down to those kinds of things. It's lawful praying. John Calvin, who wrote one of the great expositions of the Lord's Prayer in his institutes, summarized it this way. He said, accordingly, this prayer is complete in all its parts, so complete that whatever is extraneous and foreign to it, whatever cannot be referred to it, is impious and unworthy of the approbation of God. For he has here summarily prescribed what is worthy of him, what is acceptable to him, what is necessary for us. In short, whatever he is pleased to grant. These, therefore, who presume to go further and ask something more from God, first seek to add of their own to the wisdom of God. And then he says in parentheses, This is insane blasphemy. Secondly, refusing to confine themselves within the will of God and despising it, they wander as their cupidity directs. Only somebody could use cupidity in a sentence like that, I guess. Lastly, they will never obtain anything, seeing that they pray without faith, for there cannot be a doubt that all such prayers are made without faith, because at variance with the Word of God, on which if faith does not always lean, it cannot possibly stand. Those who, disregarding the Master's rule, indulge their own wishes, not only have not the Word of God, but as much as in them lies, oppose it. Calvin goes on to say, it omits nothing which we cannot conceive in the praise, which we can conceive in the praise of God, nothing which we can imagine advantageous to human beings, and the whole is so exact that all hope of improving it may well be renounced. That's how important Calvin says this prayer is. And it's not that the words must be spoken according to exactly the way that a prayer is laid out in a formulaic way, but that the prayers that we pray ought to be congruent with the things that Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer. The rest of our study, for instance, will look at the prayers of the New Testament, and those prayers differ in their wording from the Lord's Prayer. But you will always find in those prayers a concern for the holiness of God, concern for the kingdom of God, concern for the will of God, concern that we would have our needs met, and that we would find ourselves forgiven of God, and that we would be led away from temptation. All of the prayers, no matter how they are worded in the New Testament, will reflect in one way or another the pattern that Jesus laid out for us in those words. You find the same kind of thing in the Psalms, the prayer book of the Old Testament. They're filled with prayers which differ in their wording, but in fact, nevertheless, reflect the values that Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer in such a concise way. And we will see that they're all congruent with the Lord's Prayer even as we study them. We're studying the Psalms, by the way, on Wednesday evening. I encourage you to catch those instructions when we gather together on Wednesday night to study the Psalms, but you'll find the same thing. Those values that Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer are reflected by the psalmist as they pray. I'm going to conclude this portion of our series on the Lord's Prayer by praying a prayer that comes to us from the Puritan pens that is recorded in the Valley of Vision, which I think captures the essence of the kinds of things that Jesus is teaching. And I trust that as you pray with me and listen to these words, that you'll capture the essence of what is on the heart of our Lord so that we might be near to the heart of God ourselves. Let's pray together. In prayer, we launch far out into the eternal world. And on that broad ocean, our souls triumph over all evils on the shores of mortality. Time, with its gay amusements and cruel disappointments, never appears so inconsiderate as then. In prayer, we see ourselves as nothing. We find our hearts going after you with intensity and long with vehement thirst to live to you. Blessed be the strong gales of the Spirit that speed us on our way to the New Jerusalem. In prayer, all things here below vanish and nothing seems important but holiness of heart and the salvation of others. In prayer, all my worldly cares, all our worldly cares, fears, anxieties disappear and are of as little significance as a puff of wind. In prayer, our souls inwardly exalt with lively thoughts at what you are doing for your church, and we long that you should get yourself a great name from sinners returning to Zion. In prayer, we are lifted above the frowns and flatteries of life and taste heavenly joys, entering into the eternal world. We can give ourselves to you with all our hearts to be yours forever. In prayer, we can place all our concerns in your hands to be entirely at your disposal, having no will or interest of our own. In prayer, we can intercede for our friends, ministers, sinners, the church, your kingdom to come with greatest freedom, ardent hopes, as a son to his father, as a lover to the beloved. Help us to be all prayer and never to cease praying. In Jesus' name, amen.